So I remember on the campus of Kent State University, walking across the commons and open area, and Bibles being handed out. And when they were doing that, I thought, everybody ought to have a Bible. I mean, if you've been educated, you ought to have a Bible. So I took it to my apartment just off the campus. And a little bit later, a week or two following that, a person who was to become a friend of mine, who was an acquaintance of mine, came by the apartment and talked with me. And when I saw him, I thought, oh, no, I know what this is going to be. But I let him in. Interesting circumstances. I was going to go to a movie that night, couldn't find anybody to go with, so decided to stay home and was there by myself. And I let him in, and we talked. And the first thing he asked me is, do you have a Bible? And I said, oh, sure. Everybody has a Bible. So I pulled that Gideon's Bible off, and it was that night that in the ensuing conversation that I realized the reality of God and this strong, strong conviction, which is what I'd call it now, having been taught a little bit of what's in the Bible, came over my heart that I was not right with God. There is a God, and I am not right with Him. So, Gideon's ministry, kind of silent, definitely going on and on and on, and God's word accomplishes what He sends it into the world to do. It's worth supporting. It is. It is worth it. There is an opportunity. Those are on the back table. The open Bible will be there. We will get the full amount of the contribution to them. I encourage you to participate in that. On the back of your handout this morning, does everybody have a handout? If you don't have a handout, you want to put your hands up and we'll make sure that we'll, not hands up like a robbery, but hands up like a delivery. We'll come to you. Anybody need one, put your hand up. On the back side of this is the prayer focus number 29 for the world's most persecuted countries, most difficult places. I did work on the pronunciation of this. So let's see if I can remember now what I work on. Tajikistan, that's it. Tajikistan. I think that's it. I hope that's it. Anyway, this is it. This is the prayer focus, and these are the items that we'll be looking at specifically in prayer. It was an encouragement this week in our AMPS prayer sessions, accomplished much prayer sessions for the number of folks that were involved, some even and we had seven people involved, and this is part of what we're doing in prayer. As a matter of fact, I'm really looking forward to sharing with the guys the accomplishments of prayer this week that are seen, that are evident. So, effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Want to bring that to your attention to accomplishing in the world. Well, this morning, are we ready here now? And am I plugging in? By the way, I just need to tell you this, something that I don't think I've ever heard before. Nate came up to me this morning and said, everything that went wrong is my fault this morning. Good. When I forgot to pick this up after they told me I had it, it was his fault. And I like that. Obviously, that's not the case, but he said he was missing a computer that he forgot to bring with him this morning. So whatever went wrong in connection with that, it's his fault. The rest of it is our fault. So just a note there for you. Hey, Nick, you want to help some folks with some chairs in the back this morning? I'd greatly appreciate it. Oh, good morning. Good to see you. Oh, looks like they got them. So you're good. They brought their own. All right. So this this morning, we're going to talk about something that is a popular expression. Popular is what I have to call this expression. I have to. You know, sometimes an expression or a saying becomes like really popular, and it becomes like something that takes on a life of its own. Hashtag when I say that, when I present that, what do you expect me to say afterwards? Some cute little, okay. You know, it might be different for different age groups this morning, because this thing kind of takes a life of its own in regards to what it means. I don't know if you'll be able to see all of these hashtags. This one is from a particular young guy here, and he says this, this is probably for the age, I would say, from 1 to 20. In that age group. I threw a snowball in her face. Hashtag how I got dumped. Okay, that probably fits. And for that age group, that makes a lot of sense as to what that means. Here's another one. This would probably be from age group 20-something to 30-something, 35. Went to the beach. Hashtag OMG. We know what that means. Hashtag beach, hashtag sand, hashtag ocean, hashtag water, hashtag fish, hashtag fisherman. Shall I continue here? Hashtag bikini, hashtag swim, hashtag swimsuit, hashtag sun, hashtag tan, and this goes on. Now, for some, that's what this hashtag means. It means all of these things about what my, well, I'm not sure what that all means. I saw one that said, the more hashtags I use, the more popular I am. Interesting. Let's move on to another age group. This would be probably from the 35-ish and older. It's this. Millions are in an uproar, hashtag Cairo. Rumor is they heard our new spring collection is now available online. And it gives the address. Now, that is kind of what I understood that hashtag was meaning from the original. That here, what I just said is where you can go and visit it online. Now, that's kind of what... Let me tell you how one day I was driving and I said, what does that mean anyway? As differently as it gets used. Here, this is for the 50-something and older. Ludwig von Beethoven. I used hashtag in front of everything before it was cool. And of course, you know what that means. That means the sharp, yeah. And of course, when I was growing up, it meant pounds. And I still do a hashtag when I go to the hardware store and I get some nails. I put hashtag and then, but I don't. Oh, well, whatever. And it also meant number. As a matter of fact, if you notice this, here's a cartoon, if you can see this. Dude, he says, lame hashtag. And what he has is number one dad on his shirt. So just what I'm saying is sometimes expressions take on a life of their own. And they begin to morph. Just saying, just saying, just saying. By the way, what does that mean anyway? I've heard that expressed to me several times, and just saying, and I think what they're attempting to say to me is, I want to tell you this, but I don't want to take any responsibility for having said it or for what the concept, just saying, or here's another one. And I'm like, when they said just saying, I'm like, where does that go? Seriously? And does this have a question mark, or does this have an exclamation point on it? Point that I'm making is this: expressions sometimes take on a life of their own. And there is, hashtag anyway, maybe it does. So this morning we're going to hear an expression. And it's an expression that has seemingly taken on a life of its own. The expression is this: a clear and present danger. Now, that expression I have seen used a lot recently in this presidential debate and campaign setting, where I have seen Donald Trump's picture and the statement, a clear and present danger. But just as readily, I have seen Joe Biden's picture, the current Democratic candidate for president, and this, a clear and present danger. And then I also saw it about Hillary Clinton and a few others, a clear and present danger. And so it looks like it has a meaning. Yet historically, a clear and present danger, what made this statement popular is when the U.S. Supreme Court came to a decision of which Oliver Wendell Holmes, one of the justices, stated what the intent was. And the intent was a limitation on the freedom of speech. And the illustration that Oliver Wendell Holmes used for this statement: speech can be limited when it presents a clear and present danger. That's kind of like the launching point for this becoming a popular phrase that gets used differently. His illustration for that was this: if a person in a crowded theater stands up and begins to yell, fire, this presents a clear and present danger, and he does not, or she does not, have the freedom of speech to do that. She can, or he can, be prosecuted for that. That was where this came out and has then since been used in a lot of different settings. I want to use it this morning in a setting where I can only use that popular expression to say Jesus presented a promise about a clear and present danger, and it was not one to limit freedoms, but to expand them. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Jesus' promise in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Now, I need to tell you that some of the promises we've been looking at in this series are promises that are like, oh, really good. Promises such as that you lead me in the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy and pleasures forever. forevermore. That is like really good. Psalm 16:11. Then this one, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. What a promise. What a promise that is. It's like, oh, really good. And then there are some of these promises that are like, really? Promises such as a man sows, so shall he reap. He who sows to the flesh, help me with this, shall of the flesh reap corruption. There will be a decaying influence in his, in her life. Guaranteed. That's a promise. Really? Or this promise. There is distress and tribulation on every soul of man who does what is evil. Romans chapter 2, verses 9, 10, 11. Some of these promises are like, sit up and take notice. Well, this morning, the promise we're going to look at actually too provides both. The promise that we're going to look at first is like a, really? And then the promise we bring up second is like, oh, really good. One of them is for this week. One of them is for next week, because they hinge around the same thing. If you're with me in John chapter 8, I want you to zero in on verse 21 where Jesus makes this promise. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. There's reaction to this. Notice verse 24, where Jesus reiterates. He states it again. Verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That's a promise. That is a promise from the Savior of the world. That is a promise from God incarnate. That is a communication from the one who is called the Word of God to us. It's one of those, really, promises. And right on the heels of that, there is a reaction that people have, and Jesus gives us a follow-up promise, which is for next week, where he talks to them like this. Slide with me in John 8 to verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews, verse 31, who had believed on him, quote, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And the promise, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set, it will make you free. That's the promise also. And it's a promise that brings freedom. As a matter of fact, these two promises go together. These two promises, which we hear both types, these two promises here are so linked that we can't be separated, because they are on the same hinge pin. They turn on the same one. Now, for sake of time, and see how I'm growing, I am considering your time. We're not going to cover all of that this morning. Just one. We're going to cover the, really, promise. The one that Jesus presented first. And in this first promise, I want you to note that it has two options. A clear and present danger, which has two options. Jesus said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. There are two things we're going to talk about this morning to guide us through this first part of a clear and present danger. Number one, we're going to talk about option number one. You will, he said, verses 21 through 24. You will. It's a future indicative action. The Greek has action words that are very specific, and he's saying this is in the future, and it is a definite, and it will be put into action. You will. You will. And then the second option is this. The second option about this clear and present danger is that there is a way to respond to this that does not experience the reality of the first option. The reality is the first option is that you will die in your sin. As a matter of fact, Jesus said it both, sin and plural sins. The one sin being a state or a condition that you're in, and two, sins plural being the actions you have done. You will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am. And the English translation provides he here. This will guide us as we look at this passage that is one of those really kind of promises that comes from the mouth of the Savior. Option number one, you will die in your sins. In your sin. As a matter of fact, Jesus said this three times over. Let's look in when he said it first. Verse 21. So he said to them again, I am going away. Jesus here said, well, the Apostle John has told us that he said many things, and he did many things that he did not record in this book. John 20, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 says, Jesus said and did many things which are not written in this book. As a matter of fact, John said if he would write them all, the world couldn't contain everything he did and said. It couldn't keep it all here. So there is a whole bunch that Jesus did and said that is not recorded for us. But these, John said, are recorded for a purpose. He specifically selected and highlighted for us certain things that Jesus said and did. These are written for a purpose. A purpose of trust, John tells us. Jesus here is actually giving us an add-on. You can see that, verse 21. And so he said to them again, He's adding something on. What he's adding on to is what he said at the Feast of Booths. Do you remember talking about the Feast of Booths? Do you remember hearing about the Feast of Booths? The Feast of Booths happened between October 15th and October 22nd, roughly according to the different ways that the calendars were done then and how they're done now. That's roughly where it came in. And it was here just last week, during the week of the 15th through the 22nd, during that week, which was the very week that God said Booths was to take place, at least as close as we can see, according to the way the calendars are set now and then. It was right then that Jesus went into this feast and said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink," John chapter 7. That was right at the time when they were going through the celebration of God delivering historically water through Moses and Moses at the rock of Meribah and bringing out that water. And it's right at the midst of that celebration that Jesus steps onto the scene and says, "You know, if you're thirsty, you need to come to me and drink." Such a picture of God's story being made very evident to us. Come to me and drink, and you will have bubbling up within you living water. And it will be living in the sense that it's coming right from the source. And this, the Bible tells us, Jesus was speaking about the Holy Spirit. It's that statement that Jesus is adding on to here. But this isn't the first add-on that we're looking at this morning. It's actually the second. The first add-on was at verse 12 of chapter 8. You see, they have this scene where they argue with him because they were arguing with him about everything he said and did, nearly. And so they bring him, or they bring into him this woman caught in the very act of adultery, and that whole scene takes place because they want to catch him. And at verse 12, right after he handles that event, again Jesus said to them, "I'm the light of the world." That's the first add-on. The first add-on to this living water that he delivers, the first add-on is that he also is, add-on, light of the world. "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He will see what life is about. He will understand what life is for, where it's going, what its purpose is, what it's to accomplish, what this does. You know, life is absurd for many people. As a matter of fact, there's a philosopher who is known for advocating that it's absurd. It's absurd. And he taught that, and it's recognized, and it's still communicated at the higher levels of education. And Jesus said, "Follow me, and you'll have the light of life. You'll see what it's for. You see where it's going. You see what it's about." That's the first add-on. And of course, they argued with him about that. And the second add-on is the one in verse 21, where he says to them, add-on, "I am going away. I'm departing from this scene." That's kind of the way the idea comes off here. "I'm out of here," not in the flippant sense, but "I'm going from this scene." And he says, "You will seek me." Now remember who he's talking to. He is talking to the Pharisees. It was the Pharisees who brought this woman caught in adultery, chapter 8, verse number 3. It is the Pharisees, verse 13 of chapter 8, who argue with him, saying, "You're telling us of yourself. You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony's not true, therefore." And Jesus responds to them about how it is true, because it does meet the law. It's the Pharisees. He's talking to the religious leaders and those people who have been so influenced by their leaders that they're embracing this argumentative spirit with Christ, with the Lord, with the Savior. He's talking to them. And he says, "You will seek me," because he's the Messiah. He's told them that, John chapter 4. He's made it clear to them that I am the Christ. "You will continue to seek me. I am the Christ." And here's what's going to happen as you continue to seek me. You will die in your sin. So, you can't come where I'm going. You can't come there. You can't come there because you will die in your sin. Even though you seek a Savior, you seek for something to rescue you, to deliver you, you cannot come where I am going because you will die in your sin. That was Jesus' promise. And it's one of those, really? It's a promise that kind of is starkly attention-getting. It's kind of a potent promise to them. So you will die in your sins. Now remember, these are the people who tried to kill him and who were trying to kill him. These are the people. If you want to see that, you can slide over to John chapter 1, and it says this, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Verse 1. These are the people who sent the temple police to arrest him, to take him into custody so they could kill him. If you want to see that, verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things. When Christ comes, verse 31, will he do anything more than this man is doing? And the Pharisees, hearing them murmur these things, the chief priests sent officers, police officers of the temple to arrest him. These are the people who want to kill him. These are the people who sent in motion police officers to arrest him and bring him in custody to them. These are the people, John chapter 8, verse 1, who thrust into his presence a woman caught in the very act of adultery. Isn't that an interesting discovery? Caught in the very act of adultery. Wonder how they pulled that off. They brought him and they threw her into his presence suddenly and said to him, "What do you say?" Trying to catch him and trip him up. It is these people who are argumentatively with him. Have you noticed any arguments going on during this campaign season? Have you noticed any attacking? Have you noticed any trying to catch people in words so that they will appear to be like so stupid Do you want this person to lead you? Have you noticed any of this maneuvering? Yeah, you've noticed that. And you know, in our time, this kind of argumentation, it's been in politics for a long time. Long time. But it's so come down to our populace now. Have you noticed that? The age of rage was on the road. Now it's everywhere. Argumentation, social media. You ought to be flogged and dragged through the streets and beaten to death. Such argumentation. Political, non-political, my views. How does the Lord respond to that? That same kind of thing is going on now here in His face. It's been going on. How does He respond to that? He responds to it just like the servant He is. Jesus offers in this conflict, as in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells us, a servant of the Lord does. This is how he responds in the face of this. And by the way, I think we ought to just take a moment of time to look at that. I want you to know that this week I was texted about the position of a certain political party and the anger that it causes because of the position of this party. And when you're a servant of the Lord, there is a direction that the Lord Himself went that we who want to be and actually attempt to function as a servant of the Lord go. If you're with me in 2 Timothy, you can look in on it. If you're not, just listen in on it. It's like so apropos. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, the Apostle Paul tells us, have nothing to do with foolish and ignorant disputes. Foolish in the sense that they don't hit the true issues. Ignorant in the sense that they are intentionally ignoring. Have nothing to do with foolish and ignorant disputes or controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. They breed battling. And boy, do we see that. And the Lord's servant, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil. This is evil, you can't. Patiently enduring evil. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. About their point of view, about what is the true and important issues. that perhaps God may grant them. Oh, yeah, that's the important issues. God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So I accuse all of the left of being in the devil. No, it's the right that's in the... Which one is it? You know, neither the right nor the left, the Republicans or the Democrats, are advocating the kingdom of God. Neither one of them are. Let me tell you that taking a Bible and getting through a crowd and holding the Bible up in front of a church does not constitute being a follower of Jesus Christ and promoting his kingdom. It doesn't do that. It doesn't do that. Neither does going through a ritual of a celebration like the Feast of Booths, being present there, showing yourself, neither does that convey that a person is of the faith. Neither does that. And the ones on the right and the ones on the left. But this is what a servant of God does. Doesn't strive. Patient unto all. Gentle. Teaching where God is at. So perhaps God grant repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, not the view. The truth. Folks, you need to have your opinions. You need to express those opinions. You need to participate. You need to do a civil duty of obeying. But we do it like servants of the Lord and not like red or blue. Our kingdomship is in heaven. Amen. Yes. Amen. Folks, that's where our citizenship is. That's where our citizenship is. And that's how Jesus handling all this campaigning for power and the argumentation that was going on with him. Jesus offers that. So, they respond in an argumentative fashion. Going back to John chapter number 8 at verse 22, the Jews say, "Will he kill himself? Will he kill himself? Since he said to us, quote, where you are going, I cannot come." I want you to know that that is pure mockery. Because he's already told them previously where he's going. He said, "I'm going to the one who sent me, and you will seek me." And it's the same words he reiterates here. You will seek me, and where I'm going, you cannot come. It's the same thing, and it's a pure intentional mockery. You see, according to Josephus in the Jewish law or wars, he quotes saying that the Jew who commits suicide is condemned to the worst part of Hades. It is a heinous thing. And so, let's put a little color on this guy who is gaining popularity here. What are you going to do? Commit suicide? Go to the worst part of Hades? That's pure mockery. That's what they're doing here. How does Jesus respond? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a blow for a blow. That's the world. That's the red. That's the blue. This is citizenship of the kingdom. So, Jesus, apt to teach, patient with meekness, instructs those that oppose themselves. Verse 23. And he said to them, there are some differences here. There are some differences for you to see. Look with me at verse 23, where he highlights two differences, which is very clear. Number one, you are from below. I am from above. Number two, you are of this world, the order of things, what's happening, what you're all about. I am not of this world. So, three differences. They are confined to this earth. Their minds are earthy. It's only what's happening here. Jesus is from above. He comprehends this thing from the look from above. And he is not confined to here. Where they were going, or where he was going, they could not come. Let me add this last point. So, as I told you before, you have options. And Jesus repeats to them the options. Notice, so, he said to them, verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, because unless you believe I am he, you will die in your sins. There's the options. Your choice in the options is that you will die in your sins. You know, I had a friend who went overseas, went into Europe. They were actually in France. And they were trying to maneuver in France, not knowing French, not being able to speak very well. They had to get places in taxis. They had to try and order dinner. They had to try to interact. Have you ever been in that kind of a place where everybody speaks a different language and you don't speak it and you're trying to, and it's kind of like, That's where they were. And this person got an arrangement for a cab to take them through the streets of Paris. And they were saying that this cab driver was just going so bananas. I mean, it was like crazy the way that they were driving, the speed. And the person said, and I sat there thinking, I'm going to die here in this place. And nobody's going to know who I am. And we're not going to have any communication. Dying in a state. You're going to die in a state, Jesus says. And you're not going to get it. It's going to be confusing. But I'm telling you, you are going to die in your sins, because unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. He said that three times over for a reason. He's bringing home a point that people ignore. Matter of fact, when he told them that the first time, they didn't say anything about that. The only thing they jumped on was that he's going away. You're going away. And they mocked him. People ignore this, that you will die in your sins. People ignore this. Everybody who dies suddenly is up in heaven looking down on us. How does that happen? A person who has nothing to do with God or his Christ or a faith, suddenly they're dying and they're up there looking down on us. You know what they're doing? It's popular. You've heard it, right? Whoever it is, wherever they go, as soon as they're dead, they're up there in heaven looking down on us. Now, that's the remnant of a Christian truth that lingers on in the heart when the reality of it, like these people who had scriptures that they carried in phylacteries on them, like these people we're ignoring. They're ignoring that your death doesn't save you. You will die in your sin. That's quite a shocking picture. It's like being in a foreign country. It's like being in France, and totally out of context, that's the state that you're in, and you will die in that state, totally out of context and communication with God, because God is alien to them. They don't get him. They don't understand his picture, and that's the state you'll die in. A state of totally missing it with God. And that's Jesus' words. And it's like an, really? Kind of thing. But it's an option. It's an option. Because God has provided another option. Option number two, which he tells us here very clearly. Unless you believe I am, and that he there is inserted by the English translation, because Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said, unless you believe I am. Unless you believe I am. Have you ever heard that before? We heard that before in Exodus, when God reveals himself to Moses and he tells him, I am who I am. Tell them, I am has sent you to them. Tell them that. Tell them that. And of course, that leaves you with the question, you are what? What are you? I am that I am. That's how he explains it. I am always and forever what you need. And Jesus says, unless you believe I am, you will die in this state of sin, totally missing communication with God, being foreign to it all, alien to him. This is the option. To believe. To believe that I am. It's the sole condition that he gives. And this condition, believe, is that you trust him. You entrust yourself to him. This past week, I was sitting across from some folks in counseling, and we were talking about this issue of believing, and they were in a chair, and I was in a chair, and I told them this thing that he's calling us to is to totally entrust yourself to him. It's give yourself to him like he says. Now, it's a growing thing. You start small, and this thing grows, and we have places of unbelief in our life, but we're built on this, that you're trusting yourself to him and you're growing. It's just like that chair you're in, I said. You're there and entrusting yourself to it. Now, not long ago, I had somebody come over to my house, and you see I've got this rickety, old stepladder that's 6 feet high. I've had it for a number of years, and it's gotten increasingly more rickety. And that person was there, and they stepped on the first step, and they said, "Oh, no, I'm not going up on that thing." Yeah, they wouldn't trust themselves to it. And that's wise. That's wise. That's not the issue with Jesus. It's wise because he's not rickety. He delivers over and over and over. And I called them on a specific issue to trust themselves to Jesus on this matter. Trust themselves. And that's what Jesus is calling them to. It's the sole condition that you believe that I am. And if not, you will die in your sins three times over, driven home. And if so, this is for next week. If so, you'll know the truth. You'll know it. You'll be in touch with what conforms to what's real. And by the way, I just to give you an assurance here, Jesus said, if so, when he talked to his believers in John 14, he said this, those who believed on him, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come again. And I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know. There is, if so, this with him guarantee. Why? Because you've entrusted yourself to him, period. His death for your sin, his burial, his resurrection, his truth for your life. It's small, but it grows, and you entrust yourself to him. That's why. That's why. So they said to him, who are you? And I want you to know that is said hashtag emphatically. It's like, who do you think you are? Who are you? Who are you? And Jesus said, it's what I've been telling you all along. It's what I've been telling you when I told the woman at the well that I'm the Messiah. When I told you I come from the Father, I'm going back to the Father. It's what I told you when you're thirsty, come to me to drink and I'll give you the Spirit. It's what I told you when I said I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will be in light, not in darkness. It's what I told you that if you seek me, but you don't believe me, you will die in your sin. It's what I've been telling you. And I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that really this for the believer is a very clear and present surety. Not a danger. The danger is for those who refuse to entrust, who sleep through hearing his word, who turn it away, who ignore it, who argue against it, who deny his existence. It's for them a clear and present danger, but for the believer, it's a surety, because those who die in the Lord are blessed. Revelation chapter 14 says, blessed are those who die in the Lord, because what they do in serving their Lord in this adulterous and sinful generation follows them. It follows them. It follows them right out of this age of rage into the very presence of God, because we believe. We believe because we believe.